Heidelberg Catechism this morning teaches us that the name Christian means we are a member of Christ, a member of Christ by faith. And although that word member is not used here in this chapter, the concept is taught over and over again. In fact, it appears to be the main point of this first chapter of Ephesians. As we read, we can continue looking for that phrase that teaches membership with Christ or union with Christ. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is God's precious and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32, as we finish now the three sermons on Lord's Day 12. We haven't looked yet at question and answer 32. Question and answer 31, remember, is why is Jesus called Christ? Christ, that is anointed. And now 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, what is this phrase that we've been looking for all morning? What is the biblical phrase recurring often that teaches membership with Christ? You children, did you catch that phrase when we sang Psalter number 298? I'll read that phrase at the end of 298. It is strong in the Lord. In the Lord. And as soon as we point that out, we all recognize how often that phrase occurs. In the Lord. In Christ. In Jesus. We're in the Lord. That's the idea of membership in Him. Or Psalter number 362, stanza 3, hope in the Lord. And then in Psalter number 80, that occurred many times. For example, at the beginning of verse 1, in Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. And that phrase occurs elsewhere in Psalter number 80 as well. In the Lord. And then Ephesians 1 begins right away in verse 1, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, in the Lord or in Christ, occurs many more times throughout Ephesians 1. The phrase is in the Lord. And that phrase teaches us that we are members of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have a right to have His own name or His own title as our name. He is Christ. And we in Him are Christians. We're members of Him. We're His body. And He is our head. And being members of Christ, we have power. We have a calling to. There are commands that come to us. But being members of Christ, we have power. The ability from Christ Himself to heed that call and to do the things that He does. He, as Christ, is prophet and speaks. We, as Christians, are prophets and can speak the truth of Christ. He, as Christ, as anointed, is priest. And He offers Himself to God. We, as priests, as Christians, offer ourselves to God. Not in the same way that He did, not as an atonement. We offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He, as Christ, the Anointed, is King. And He rules and fights. And we, as Christians, anointed in Him, are kings who fight against sin and Satan in this life. We're united to Christ and therefore may have the name Christian and therefore may have power by Him and His Holy Spirit, to be prophets, priests, and kings. And so this morning we look at the meaning of that glorious title that Christ Himself shares with us, the title Christian. That's the theme of the sermon this morning as well, Christian. In the first place, let's consider what that means. In the second place, consider the power that we have in Christ. And thirdly, consider the purpose for which God has united us to Him. Christian, the meaning, the power, and the purpose. In the first place, then, we want to dig in to this idea of Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? The Heidelberg Catechism defines that name to mean, I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing. If we get right to the heart of that answer, the main thought is, I'm a member of Christ. I am a member of Christ. When the Heidelberg Catechism uses that language, member, it's speaking of a real, living connection of one thing to another. A member is someone who is organically united to another. For example, if someone takes off their glasses, they don't remove a member of themselves. The glasses have no organic living connection to the rest of our bodies. But if somebody cuts off a finger in a work accident, for example, then someone loses a member of their body. There's a real, living, organic connection between a member of a body and the rest of the body itself. That figure of a member and the living connection between the two things is taught in Ephesians 1 explicitly, not only in the phrase in Christ, which occurs again and again, but at the end of the chapter, when we read that Christ is the head over all things to the church, verse 22, and that the church, verse 23, is his body. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And therefore, when we say I'm a Christian, we are saying I'm a member of Christ. I have a real, living, organic connection to him. That's the idea of Christian. It means to be a member of Christ, to be united to our head. But we can be more specific about that idea of union with Christ and membership with Christ. We can distinguish two ways that we are united to him. In the first place, we are united to him legally or forensically. The idea here is that Jesus Christ is our representative head. What he does counts for us, just as Adam was the legal representative head of the entire human race, so that when Adam in paradise disobeyed God and fell into sin, what he did counted for you and counted for me. You and I weren't there. We did not pluck from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that piece of fruit, or take from the hand of Eve that piece of fruit. Adam was there and Eve was there. But because Adam represents us, what he did counts for us, so that the whole human race is condemned for Adam's sin. Well, so also Jesus Christ is our representative head. He's our second Adam. What he does counts for us. When he suffered upon the cross, bearing God's wrath against our sins, that counts for us, though we were not there and we did not hang on that cross. When he obeyed the law of God perfectly in every part, without one violation of that law, that counts for us, though we were not there obeying that law in every part, and do not in our lives obey that law perfectly. Jesus Christ is our representative head. What he does counts for us. This is our salvation. This truth is not some fringe truth regarding the Christian faith. This is right at the heart of our salvation. Jesus Christ paid our debt, and Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly, which righteousness is counted to us as well. That's how Christ is our representative head and how we are united to him. There's a legal union with him. But in the second place, this idea of being a member of Christ is that there is a living, integral relationship between Christ and us. A real, organic connection. And this one's a little bit harder to understand and to flesh out, because when we think of something being connected to something else, being a member of somebody, there's a physical component to that. Our fingers are members of our body because they're physically connected to our body. When we're talking about this union with Jesus Christ, we're talking about something spiritual. The fathers of the church have often called it a mystical union to express that there's some mystery in this union. He's in heaven. That's where he is in his body right now. He is in heaven. And we are here on this earth, and yet there is this real, living, integral, organic connection between us, so that we are really very literally one body of our head, Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world to understand that? How to understand intuitively what that real living connection is and is like? Well, perhaps it will help to have an illustration of a giant forest in the state of Utah. There's a forest of quaking aspen trees in Utah that's been given a name. The name of that forest is Pando, P-A-N-D-O. And as you walk through that forest, you think that you're looking at a forest of many different trees. There's a tree here, there. You're surrounded by all of these trees. But if you could go down underground, you would find that all of these trees are not individual trees. They are really just stems of one root system that extends over 100 acres. This forest named Pando is thought to be the largest living organism in the whole world. It looks like a forest of many individual trees, but if you would test the genetic material of each of those trees, you would find them to be identical. Each of those trees is identical to the other for 100 acres and more, because they all are springing out of and sprouting out of this one common root system. That's something like what our union with Christ is, although even the illustration falters because there's still a physical connection between all of the trees. But as you walk through the forest, you see all of the individuals, and yet down below the surface, there's a real organic, integral, living connection among all of these individuals, so that they're one organism and not a forest of many different trees. And that's the way it is with Christ and us. We're many individuals in the Church of Christ. But if you could go down below the surface, or more precisely now, if you could go up into the heavens, you would see there's a real living, organic, integral connection between all of us. We're one in the Lord Jesus Christ, united to Him, so that the life in Him flows into us, just as the life that's in the roots of Pando flow into all of the different trees in that forest. The life of Christ is in us. We are one in Him. And that's exciting. That's a thrill for the child of God. Think of the implications of that living relationship between Christ and us. It means that wherever we are and whatever we are enduring, we are not alone. Maybe in that forest in Utah, there's one straggler that's way out apart from the rest of the forest, and yet that one straggler is not alone, connected to the root system. So it is for us. Maybe we feel like a straggler as we go into the hospital again and we're separated and isolated from the life of the congregation. Or we're going through something in our life that it's hard for people to understand because they haven't been through it before. We feel lonely and isolated, but we're not. Never are we, because we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're members of Christ. Think of the implication of this for our life as the people of God. There are some trees in that forest in Utah that have never seen one another, so to speak. A tree over here, and then 100 acres away, another tree, who will never meet each other in this life, so to speak. And yet they're one. They're one organism together. And that's how it is for the Christian. There are saints of God that we've never seen and that we never expect to lay eyes on in India and Singapore and the Philippines and in Europe and in other places of the earth. We've never met them, and yet we're one. The same head unites us. And we look forward to the day in glory when we shall see that organism, that body of Christ in all of its beauty. That's the idea of being members of Christ. There's that legal connection, but then there's also that living, integral, organic connection. We're one in Christ. And that's the burden of Ephesians 1, to show our unity with Christ. The chapter comes to a climax that way by saying Christ is the head and we are His body. But Paul begins the chapter by teaching this union with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. But that's also in verse 3. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in Him. That's in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Verse 10, that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 22, He is the head. And verse 23, we are the body. Throughout Ephesians 1, we are taught we are in Him. And look at what Ephesians went through. Ephesians 1 went through all of the highlights of the work of God in saving us. It's as if Paul in Ephesians 1 has climbed to the top of a mountain above the clouds. And as he looks above the clouds at all this range of mountains of the salvation of God, he begins calling out the peaks that he sees above the clouds. There's the peak of election. There's the peak of redemption. There's the peak of comfort and assurance in Him. There's the peak of reunion. Everybody and all things being united in one in Jesus Christ. There's the peak of the inheritance. Paul is calling out all these great works of God in salvation. But about everyone, he says, that happened in Christ. Your election was in Christ. Your redemption was in Christ. Your inheritance is in Christ. Your reunion is in Christ. Everything is in Jesus Christ. That's the powerful message of Ephesians 1. And that's the powerful meaning of the name Christian. You, beloved, and I are members of Christ. We're in Him. Now the Catechism goes on to explain how that is. We are members of Christ by faith. And this adds something now to the idea, helps us understand further what that union is, what that bond is. We are members of Christ by faith. The Catechism here again then identifies faith as that bond we have with Christ, as that organic bond with Him. The Catechism did that earlier in Lord's Day 7 when it was explaining who is saved. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into Him by a true faith. Engrafted by a true faith. Faith as the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. And now Lord's Day 12 again teaches that faith is that bond. I am a member of Christ by faith. What is that faith? Well, that faith is first of all that bond to Christ. But then that faith comes to expression in us as knowing and trusting God. It comes to expression as believing. That's the activity of faith. Knowing God, trusting His promise. And Ephesians 1 teaches the same thing. Ephesians 1 says that this union we have, this in Christ relationship we have, is through faith. So in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. There's faith in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And all of those phrases are referring to that activity of faith, of taking hold of Jesus Christ, resting in Him, receiving Him, and all of His benefits. How are we united to Christ? We're united to Him by faith. And God has ordained faith as that union to Christ exactly because of faith's nature. Faith is a gift of God that doesn't give anything. Obedience is a gift of God that He works in us that gives something. It gives praise and worship. It gives honor and glory. It gives thanksgiving. But faith is a gift that He works in us that doesn't give anything. Faith can only receive. And that's how we know that our salvation is sure. Because in Christ is that salvation. By faith taking hold on Him, which cannot give anything in payment. By faith taking hold on Him, we receive all of Christ and all of His blessings of salvation. United to Christ by faith. Well, where does that faith come from? Although the Heidelberg Catechism does not specify that here, the Catechism does specify that in Lord's Day 7 again, where we read that faith is this knowledge and confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. The Holy Ghost gives us this gift of faith. And that's taught in Ephesians 1 as well, verses 13 and 14. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That Spirit coming into our hearts works faith in us, and then that Spirit shows Himself to us by faith as the proof, the seal, that we shall receive all of the inheritance that is promised to us. The Holy Spirit in your heart and in mine works this faith so that we are united by that faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main thought in this answer. Although the answer is going to go on to say now you have power to do things, the main answer is you're a member of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, a member of Christ by faith. Then there's another step of development that we have to go in seeing the meaning of this word Christian, because being united to Christ by faith, something happens to us. What happens to us is that we are partakers of Christ's anointing. That's the Catechism. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of His anointing. The idea here is that when the head is anointed, everything connected to the head is anointed as well. And that was powerfully shown in the first anointing ceremony of the high priest, recorded in Psalm 133, when Aaron was anointed with the holy oil, and by that consecrated to be the high priest, that oil flowed down over his beard and all the way down to the hem of his garment. The body of Aaron shared in the anointing of the head of Aaron. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's anointed by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. But when He is anointed, the body shares in that anointing. That's remarkable. The anointing of God, of Christ, you share in, and I share in. And what was that anointing? As the previous question and answer taught us, it's the Holy Ghost. He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our prophet, priest, and king. And you and I sharing in that anointing means that you have the very Spirit of God that anointed Christ anointing you. I have anointing me. connected to Christ, we're authorized to be office bearers of God. Not in the same way Christ is. He's the chief prophet. He's our only high priest. He's the eternal king. But we as members of His body are also anointed under Him to be prophets, priests, and kings. The Reformed faith has given a term to this idea of us being anointed, and that is the term the office of all believer, or sometimes the priesthood of all believers. The idea of that office of all believer or the priesthood of all believer is that all of us have the right through Christ to go directly to God. And we do not need some earthly mediator like a priest, that is an earthly priest or a bishop or a cardinal. We have the right to pray through Christ directly to our God because Christ is the one anointed to be our priest and our prophet and our king. And Christ is the only mediator between God and men. That office of believer must be safeguarded. That office of believer may not be denied. The Roman Catholic Church, among all of its other errors, has denied the office of all believer by insisting that the saints go to God through an earthly man, through a mere man. That the only way for them to receive forgiveness of their sins is through penance in which they pour out their souls to an earthly priest. And that the earthly priest, by his sacrifice of the Mass, will make atonement for them. That's wrong. That's a denial of the office of believer. And as a denial of the office of believer becomes a denial of the office of Christ. Because the anointing that you and I have is the anointing of the head Himself, of whom we are the body. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us to share in His anointing. And so that office of believer must be safeguarded in our midst as well. That anointing gives us power, gives us ability. As the Catechism says, why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus I'm partaker of His anointing, that so I may confess His name and present myself a sacrifice and fight against sin and Satan. I may do these things. I'm able to do these things. And have the right to do these things because of my Lord Jesus Christ. There's a calling that comes with all of this. There are commands. Speak as prophet. The command offer as priest. The command rule as king. And we must hear those commands. But the power to obey those commands comes from the chief prophet and the chief high priest. And our eternal King, He is our Savior. And by His anointing, He confers upon us through the Holy Ghost the power through the new man to obey. So what is this power that we have? What are we able to do by the grace of God in Christ? First, we confess His name. This is our work as prophet. We confess His name. To confess God's name, or Christ's name, means to speak everything that is the truth about Jesus Christ. Confessing His name does not refer to one narrow slice of the Christian life, confession of faith, for example, but it refers to all of our life as we speak the truth regarding Jesus Christ. And that idea of speaking the truth shows the importance of the Scriptures to this work as prophets. You and I cannot be a prophet if we do not have the Scriptures. You and I don't know what to say unless we have the Word of God. Our confessing Christ's name, our speaking the truth, is speaking the Word of God. And that happens in many, many ways in the life of a Christian. That speaking the truth and confessing Christ's name happened at the Young People's Convention a couple of weeks ago. Young people, how was it that after lights out, you could talk together for a while about your faith and have discussions about your Lord and the truth that He has revealed? Well, you could do that because you're prophets, because you share in Christ's anointing, you're members of Him. And you had the right to do that. I'm not talking about violating lights out now, but you had the right to speak the truth of God's name because your Savior covered you in His blood and made you a member of Himself. We do that when we confess our faith. We finish our catechism instruction after the years that we go through catechism and then come before the consistory, and the consistory asks questions. What do you believe about this? And why do you want to confess your faith? And what do you think about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ? And you're able to answer. You're able to answer from the heart. Why is that? Because you're a prophet, anointed with the anointing of the chief prophet. We do that through the Bible studies, the season of which is about to begin again. How is it that we can come together? And though none of us went to seminary, or few of us went to seminary, we can all sit around a table and speak the Word of God to each other and edify one another. How is it that that can happen? Because we're anointed with the Spirit of Christ. We're able to, even as we are called to. We do that in our own discussions, whether it's after church in the back, or whether it's with our believing family members as we sit around the Sunday dinner table or other times of fellowship. We can speak the truth and confess the name of Christ because we're anointed to be prophets. And we want to. We want to. It's not a burden to us. We want to because of who that Savior is. We want to confess His name, as the Catechism says, because His name is Jesus. His name is Savior. My Savior from my sins. And love, the response of love for that salvation. I want to confess His name. And then we have power by the grace of God, as the Catechism says, to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. This is dealing with our calling as priests. Priests make sacrifices, and we as priests make a sacrifice. The sacrifice that we make is different from the sacrifice that Christ made. Christ's sacrifice was atoning. Christ's sacrifice covered sin. It paid for sin. It earned before the bar of God's justice salvation for His people. Our sacrifice does not atone. It doesn't cover sin. Our sacrifice cannot earn anything before the bar of God's justice. And that helps us remember how to approach obedience in our life. We must obey. We want to obey. It's necessary for gratitude that we obey. But our approach to obedience is not this: oh, I sinned today, I'd better do an extra good work in order to cover that sin. Yesterday was a bad day in my fight against sin. Today I want to be a good day so that it cancels out that bad day. That's not how we obey. Our sacrifice, our obedience doesn't atone, doesn't earn anything. Christ is our righteousness. He alone atoned. He alone earned. But because He alone atoned, we desire to make a sacrifice, another kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. We're zealous in that and desirous of that. We offer not just an hour and a half on Sunday morning and an hour and a half on Sunday evening to God as our sacrifice of thanksgiving. We offer not 30 seconds of a prayer before we eat, or 2 minutes of a prayer before we eat, whatever it is. but rather we offer our whole lives as a sacrifice to God. My mind, my body, my work, my calling, my life with my family, my life with my fellow saints, and my life with my unbelieving neighbors. All of this I will give as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. All of it I will consecrate as an offering of gratitude to Him for the salvation that He has given to me. That life of sacrifice, then, of offering ourselves includes repentance for our sins. Part of our sacrifice of thanksgiving is that we don't continue in sin. And when we recognize the sin that we've been walking in or have fallen into, when the law comes to us, when we realize we've fallen into a sin, we repent of it, we hate it. And maybe even sometimes with tears repent of it. That's part of the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we owe to God. A sacrifice of thanksgiving includes obedience to the law, so that when the commands come to us, thou shalt and thou shalt not, we obey them by the grace of God. Though we cannot perfectly yet, still striving with the old man of sin, we obey them. We strive to obey them, work hard to obey them. Again, not because we think we're earning, but because out of gratitude, we offer ourselves a sacrifice to God. We have power to do this, to repent and to obey, not from anything in ourselves. We have power to repent and obey and pray and all of the other obedience. Because we're anointed with the anointing of Christ, we have His Spirit who creates faith in our hearts, out of which faith come all of these gifts of thanksgiving to God. And then third, we have power to be kings. As the Catechism says, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. We fight as a king fights. The king's calling is not to cower in the palace while the army goes to fight. The king's calling is to lead the army to battle. And so as kings, we fight. We fight against the most monstrous enemies that are possible. Sin and Satan himself. We fight by resisting sin. We fight by resisting the devil. We fight by taking in hand the sword of the Spirit and all of the other armor of salvation and fight. And look at the Catechism's beautiful and pastoral explanation of how we fight. With a free and good conscience. You and I fight with a free and good conscience. And that's so necessary. Because Satan fights dirty. When Satan fights against us, he whispers this to us: here you have come to oppose me. You've come to avoid sin. But the temptation itself has drawn you. You feel an affinity for that sin. You want that sin. So that even though you've come out to the battlefield today to fight against me, already you failed. And already I've won. And your conscience accuses you, even as you take up the armor of salvation, that you've sinned already in this. And our answer to Satan, as he tries to convince us the battle is lost before it's begun, our answer to Satan is, my Lord was on this battlefield before me. And there's His cross planted in the midst of this battlefield. The blood of that cross covers all my sins. Yes! Yes, it's true that when I was tempted, I saw the attraction of that sin and even gave into it a bit in my heart. Maybe even I fell into that sin. Maybe I even walked in it for a while. Shame on me that I walked in it for a while. I know all that, Satan. But there's the cross of my Lord. My conscience is clear. It's free. it's good, and I'm here to fight you against this sin by the power of my Lord, whose word I now bring to bear. With a free and good conscience, we may fight. Otherwise, we would flee the field. That is, we would run away and give up. We would succumb to sin. What's the use of fighting it? I've already fallen into it. But with a free and good conscience, we take the field with the armor of salvation and fight against sin and Satan and all of our corruption. And as kings, we look forward to a more full reign, a fuller reign afterwards. As the Catechism says, afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. We are treading on holy ground here. We are getting into things that are not so clear how it will all go. The Catechism is referring here to the new heavens and the new earth, and the fact that all who belong to Christ shall reign with Him over that new heavens and new earth, even over the angels, judging angels, and over all the creatures that God makes in that new heaven and that new earth. We reign with Him, rule with Him to the glory of God. The purpose of all of this, the purpose of God making you and me Christians, is for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we as Christians? We're in Him. That little word, in, repeated in the Psalms we've sung, repeated in Ephesians 1, that little word, in, points somewhere. It points to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. We are in Him to glorify Him. And who are we as Christians? We're the members of His body, and He is the head. The glory goes to the head. God has made us Christians and glorified us even as Christians. Not first of all for our praise, and in the end, not at all for our praise, but for the praise of Jesus Christ alone. And then the purpose of being Christians is for the glory of God. Who is it that set the man Jesus Christ as your head and as mine? Who is it that united you and me to Him by faith? Why, it is Jehovah God, our God, our Father, so that united to our head, we bring glory to our God. And so, you Christians, you prophets, priests, and kings, go forth as prophets, priests, and kings to the glory of our head. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Apply it that we may live as prophets, priests, and kings in the power of the Holy Spirit. And out of gratitude for the salvation we have through Christ, Thine anointed and our prophet, priest, and king. Forgive us, Father, and hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 100. Number 100. Now we sing that phrase without any mystery. Notice all of the references to in the Lord here. Stanza 1, forever trusting in the Lord. Verse 2, delight thee in the Lord. Verse 4, rest in the Lord. As we sing, let us praise God for our anointing. The four stanzas, all four of 100. Thank you. love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.